All right, let's begin by opening our Bibles to Matthew 28. You may not have to. You're familiar with that text. Jesus had died and risen again, and he was with his apostles, commissioning them for their work. And he begins with this all-important phrase, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then he said, go make disciples, or your version may say, go teach all nations. Either way, in teaching nations, he would make them disciples who respected his rule, his authority, relative to the salvation of mankind. Then, after they baptized people, he said in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So from beginning throughout the life of a Christian, authority is a central facet. I don't know how we can be a Christian in the biblical sense. I know the word is used very loosely today of anybody that proclaims some kind of faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not the way the Bible uses it. We talked in a lesson not too long ago about the Jesus scoop. And in people's thinking, as long as somebody says something about Jesus, I believe in Jesus, the big scoop's going to get them up and get them into heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And so this is in the Gospel of Matthew about our Lord and Savior. And if we're going to teach about Jesus and understand our Lord, we need to understand the concept of authority. Now, our focus tonight is very narrow. That is, we're not going to cover the broad field of authority. We're going to focus on one aspect of it. And it's a question that brethren have debated over the years. Back in the 50s and 60s, it was a real issue of contention. I'm convinced that today, it's a subject that's not well understood. There's a lot of false concepts, invalid reasoning relative to the question of the role of examples in establishing authority. Do we have to have an example of something for it to be authorized? It's convenient sometimes in argumentation to use this kind of response. Let's say we're talking about instrumental music. And so, is it okay to have a piano? And our response might be, where is the example of having a piano in the New Testament? And since there is none, the conclusion that we're seeking is, it's therefore not authorized. Or maybe we're talking about infant baptism with someone, and we'd say, where is the example in the New Testament where any infant was baptized? And they can provide none, and so we think we've proved our proposition. Back in the 50s and 60s, when brethren were debating, churches were dividing about what churches could do with their funds, the issue of church cooperation. A question was raised by brethren, where is the example of one church sending money to another church for the purpose of evangelism? That was in articles, that was in debates. And no example can be provided. Therefore, the writer, speaker, or debater felt like they had proved their point. Well, let's try that on some other things. So tonight we sang, you picked up a songbook. Suppose whoever you're talking to says, where is the example in the Bible of a church having songbooks? You can't provide one. So if the where is the example is legitimate reasoning, we need to sing from memory, I guess. And someone might ask, where is the example of a baptistry indoors that they used to baptize people? Show me one place in the New Testament where someone was baptized in an indoor baptistry. And since your argument is, since there's no example, there's no authority, then we don't have authority for a baptistry. And if we're going to honor our Lord, then we ought to get rid of the baptistry. We'll have to go down here to the San Jacinto River and baptize people. Where is the authority, someone might ask, for a first day of the week contribution for the support of gospel preachers? Not just a contribution, a first day of the week contribution to support gospel preaching. You can't provide one. So, is this legitimate reasoning to say, since there's no example, then there's no authority? And if it is legitimate, we need to be consistent about it if we're going to honor our Lord and Savior. Turn with me to the book of Acts. I'm going to ask you to turn to 15, but I'm going to make a reference to chapter 10. We're not going to read from chapter 10 right now. You're familiar with chapter 10. In chapter 10, Peter did something for which there was no example. And that's partially dependent on the chronology of Acts, but I think that's supported. And that is this: he went and preached the gospel to Gentiles. So was he authorized to do that if there was no example? In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, later in a meeting in Jerusalem where brethren came together, this became a hot issue about Gentiles and their sharing the gospel and whether or not they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And there were debates held on it. Paul and Barnabas debated some folks in Antioch. And so Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem and they met with the apostles there and the elders. And then finally they met with the congregation to discuss this issue. In that church meeting, that congregation was assembled. Different men got up to speak and address the congregation to help lead them to an understanding of what God's will was on that. What did Jesus our Lord truly authorize about Gentiles and the gospel? In Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, it's interesting in Peter's speech. He said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." But here's the question: how did he make the choice? That's what Peter said. God made a choice. And that's what authority is about. What Christ has chosen, that's what we want if he's our Lord and Master. And Peter said God made a choice. How did he make the choice? Well, we have the data from Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11 to help us. So turn back to Acts chapter 10. So this is when Peter's going to refer to that incident there in chapter 15. So I want to turn back to the historical record of it. I want to note verse 19, Acts chapter 10. And in verse 19, Peter just had a vision about these animals, unclean animals, where he had been told to kill and eat. Verse 19. While he was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." What kind of statement is that? Is it an example? No. Is it a command? No. It's a statement. But it bears on Peter's conclusion. Three men are looking for you, he said. Get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings. That's a command. You have a statement and a command. Now, I've only used these verses right here, but there are other examples in Acts chapter 10 and 11. But this is sufficient for our purpose to show that in the conclusion that Peter reached, which we'll get to in a moment, on that occasion, commands and examples help him to arrive at the conclusion that he stated later in the Jerusalem meeting, God made a choice. But there's something else that influenced Peter, and that is events. We may call them examples. The problem with the word example is that it may connote, this is one of the connotations, a model to be followed. But not all events are models to be followed. Some events are models not to be followed. Some are just events and you don't necessarily have to follow or not follow that event. But events can play a part in arriving at a conclusion about what God chose. So Peter said, God made a choice, and there are some events that influenced him to reach that conclusion. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 6. So Cornelius had had the vision, said, go to send down there for Peter, and he's going to come, and he's going to tell you, talk to you about salvation, tell you what you need to do. So in Acts chapter 10 and verse 6, we read about Peter, that he was staying with a tanner whose house is by the sea, named Simon. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his soldiers, that is, the angel had told him to send for Peter, told him where he was. And so Cornelius summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants, and after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city. It's interesting how this Luke records the intermingling of events chronologically. So these men are on their way, and while they're on their way, this event happens. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry, and he was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. The voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. This happened three times. Verse 17, while Peter was greatly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might be. He saw the vision. He knew it was unclean animals. He knew he was told to kill and eat. That's not the question. In fact, it happened three times. What it might be, what does it mean? What is God directing me to? What's the lesson in this event? Now, this is a supernatural event. It's a vision. There are four supernatural events that actually took place in the connection with the conversion of Cornelius. But for sake of time, I'm not going to look at all four of them. But every one of those four played a part in what Peter said in Acts 15:7. God made a choice. But God used this event to lead Peter to that conclusion. In Acts chapter 10, again, in verse 17, we just read that he was trying to figure out what this meant. Verse 19, note, now I said something about the chronology. So these men are on the way. Peter sees this vision. He's thinking about it, trying to figure it out. Verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. Now, hold your finger here at chapter 10, but go over to the next page, chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11, in verse 11, Peter is rehearsing to his fellows, the other apostles, about what happened. Listen as he rehearses this in chapter 11, verse 11. He talks about the vision being brought up back up into the sky, verse 10. But look at verse 11. Behold, at that moment, remember I said about the chronology? Peter makes a point of it. At that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving. Now back up to chapter 10. So here you have some commands and statements. Here you have some events, and I haven't referred to all of them, but we referred to one for the purpose of illustration. And you have Peter reaching a conclusion based on the commands, statements, and events. Look at verse 34. Verse 34 of chapter 10. Opening his mouth. So Peter got to Cornelius' house. And he said, he asked Cornelius why he'd sent. Cornelius explained what had happened. So verse 33 said, we're gathered here to hear what God has told you to tell us. So verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. God never said that. There's not one statement that God made to Peter that said that. That is Peter's conclusion. He believed it to be a necessary conclusion based on the commands, statements, and events. Now, when he preaches about it to the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15, he says, brethren, God made a choice that the Gentiles should hear the gospel by my mouth and believe. That's how God made the choice. So when I read Matthew 28, Jesus saying, all authority is given to me. Make disciples of all the nations, learners, students, those who understand and are willing to follow my rule, and then teach them to observe what I commanded you. Is it not a valid conclusion that if we're going to be true disciples of Jesus, we need to understand the role not only of events and examples, but commands and statements and the conclusions that are necessitated from these things. Now, what this is an example of what can be called the inductive method of ascertaining authority. In the inductive method of ascertaining authority, all the facts are gathered. What facts? The commands, the statements, the events, and for us, as we open our Bibles, the necessary conclusions, which we have in Acts 10:34. So we gather all the facts, and then we harmonize those facts to reach a conclusion for us as to what God's will is. What do we do? What has our Lord chose about how we worship, when we worship, when we observe this memorial, when we give, How is our music to be? Is it to be accompanied with instruments or not? I'm not going to appeal to simply there's no example. Rather, I'm going to say there's no authority. Because when I gather all the commands and statements and events and necessary conclusions, there is none. Now, events, look, because of some of the confusion that has arisen in this topic, there are brethren, there are preachers, in fact, who have went to the extreme of saying events or examples have nothing to do with ascertaining authority. That the only way you can know if there's authority is if there's a command, and some do it a little differently. They say there's got to be a background command. Well, how do you know that? But anyway, that's the idea. In other words, the idea of using events to establish what God has chosen, what is right, is invalid. I know that's not the case. We have right here in our text in Acts chapter 15, look at Acts chapter 15. Besides Peter himself, God made a choice and went back to what happened with Cornelius. The next speakers that got up, you note down in verse 12, were Barnabas and Paul. Now, what did they introduce to this audience to solve this very important question about Gentiles and their salvation? Look, it says, they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Luke wrote this. Luke was a dear companion of Paul, traveled with him. He said nothing about any commands Paul made, any statements Paul made. He simply said Paul talked about their first preaching journey. And that when they went on that first preaching journey, recorded in Acts 13 and 14, they did not require Gentiles to be circumcised. And yet God approved of their work by signs and wonders. What's he appealing to? Events. The events of the first preaching journey. If that's not a valid consideration for establishing authority, Acts 15 doesn't make any sense. That's what Paul and Barnabas appealed to. In our lesson this morning, when we were talking about Jesus, you don't have to turn over to Luke 4. We talked about it this morning. Jesus made a statement, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. How did he go about proving it? That's a proposition. He proved it with two events. That's how he proved it. So I know that if I make a proposition, a statement about what I believe or what we're to do, events are examples, if you want to call them that. Some call them happenings, any one of those words. Are valid consideration in arriving at the will of God. Now, by practical application, we employ events in the conclusions we reach about what God has authorized. There are two chapters that come to our mind. We talk about elders, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Titus 1 may address the question, depending on how you take city, elders in every city, if city is put for church, that would indicate a plurality of elders in a local congregation, and that would be valid. But oftentimes we appeal to Acts 14:23, and it's valid. It's such a sure fire approach to the question of, is it okay to have just one elder in a church, or should we have a plurality of elders in each congregation? Because you got Paul, an apostle, and Barnabas, a prophet, going back where they had preached the gospel and established churches. And in Acts 14 and verse 23, he says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, singular. Now that verse alone would not be all we would appeal to. Now if that was the only verse in the Bible about it, that would pretty much settle it, I suppose. But we'd have to consider what other factors may be there. We have that kind of thing throughout the New Testament. There were elders in the church at Jerusalem. There were elders in the church at Philippi, etc. There were elders in the church at Ephesus. So the pattern is consistent. And then if you want to adduce the statement over in Titus 1, it further confirms it. So a plurality of elders in a local church, our practice, it can be shown to be legitimate and according to the New Testament pattern by this event or events on Paul and Barnabas' preaching journey. Here's another. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul had obeyed the gospel, the record says in verse 26 that he wanted to associate with, your Bible may say join, the disciples in Jerusalem. Associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. In other words, they would not let him join the church in Jerusalem. So what Barnabas did, he got the disciples and he explained to them how Paul had changed his views and now was a believer in Jesus and preaching Jesus. And then they welcomed him into their fellowship. Verse 28, he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, etc. This is an event that shows a church limiting their fellowship. That they have a right to find out something about the person who wants to join the fellowship and say yes or no. So that's an event. It's not the only passage in the Bible. I'm simply showing that there are practices we engage in and events that we read in the Bible are helpful to ascertaining the will of our Lord in those matters. Now here's what we need to remember. The lack of an example does not mean something is unauthorized. That's where we started tonight. The lack of an example of an indoor baptistry, the lack of an example of people using songbooks, does not prove it's unauthorized. So let's quit using that kind of argumentation. Does that mean example shouldn't be considered? No, that's the other end, and that's wrong. We're sometimes like pendulums, and when we start swinging, we don't know where to stop. Examples are valid in considering the will of God, but the lack of an example cannot be equated with unauthorized. Secondly, because you have an example does not mean, it does not equal, it must be done that way. In Acts 20, verse 7 and 8, it's a passage you might turn to about the Lord's Supper when you're discussing observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But, they did it on the third floor. So if, because it's an example, an event, means you got to do it that way. Here we are, we're in sin. We're doing something unauthorized. We're on the first floor. Again, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 36, when Paul left these disciples, these elders that he had this class with, in verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So here's an example of brethren departing from one another. And they knelt down and prayed. Does that mean when we depart from brethren, we need to kneel down and pray? Do it that way? No, the answer is no. In Acts chapter 11, verse 30, now this one is key. It may not mean anything to you, but this is one of the passages that was used in a meeting called the Arlington Meeting in Arlington, Texas, when preachers on both sides of the institutional controversy got together to discuss their differences. And were some of the brethren who teach what I believe to be the truth about what churches can do with their money would argue the example argument. There's no example of one church sending money to another church. All the examples are of churches sending money to other churches for benevolence, which is a true statement. But they would conclude, therefore, there's no authority for one church sending money to another church for evangelism. One of the brethren on the other side of the fence used this verse. Oh, you've got to follow the examples. Then when you send money, it says here, they did it through in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They used two messengers. What are you doing using the post office in Western Union? And so, brethren sometimes throw up their hands. I can't make any sense out of either side of this, so examples, and I'm not even going to think about it. No, that's not the answer. They do play a part. But just because you have an example does not mean it must be done that way. And this is a practical application of the benefit of what we're trying to teach tonight. I mentioned about earlier in the lesson about the first day of the week contribution for evangelism. I used to have the article, I don't know if I still do, where there was a brother who wrote an article. He said, we have no authority to spend that money to support evangelists. What's the argument? The example of 1 Corinthians 16 is for benevolence. So this does have practical application. The man's wrong. I think there's authority to use that money for the first day of the week contribution. Because 1 Corinthians 16 is talking about when you collect an offering to provide for an authorized work of the congregation. I don't use 1 Corinthians 16 to authorize supporting preachers. I use 1 Corinthians 9, Philippians chapter 4, for example. But these are legitimate considerations. Here's one you'd like. Maybe I would like this one. Okay, are y'all ready? Since we've got to follow examples. All right, here it is, Acts chapter 20. And verse 7, so on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message till midnight. I've got 6 more hours. Does an example mean it must be done that way? And that's why I prefer calling them events, because example often connotes a model to be followed. It's an event. Whether it's a model to be followed, I have to gather more data to find that out. And, of course, you're familiar with Acts 8. The Ethiopian was baptized, water outdoors. Does that mean we have to baptize in water outdoors? It's very simple, really. Let me go back here. This is what I wanted right here, this law of harmony. The law of harmony. Look at Acts 15:15. So Peter gets up. See, God made a choice. He talks about the events revolving around the Cornelius and his conversion. And so, when you get down to verse 12, Paul and Barnabas got up and spoke. They refer to events. And then you get to verse 15. So James gets up to speak. He said, With this, the words of the prophets agree. What's a synonym for agree? Harmonize. We've been listening to these facts and these facts and these facts. We harmonize them. So James appealed to that law, that principle, in that meeting. Jesus did too. When Satan quoted Scripture twice, you know what he said? On the other hand it is written, or again it is written. You've applied this verse this way, Satan, but it does not harmonize with the clear teaching of Scripture in this other passage. That's how he answered Satan's argument. That's the law of harmony. So I must take commands, statements, events, and conclusions, harmonize them to reach an understanding of what the will of God is. You say, that involves interpretation, and people don't like that. You know, if you talk to somebody about baptism, they say, that's your interpretation, as if they don't interpret the Scriptures. But you ask them, what does John 3:16 mean? Well, you're saved when you believe. That's an interpretation. The verse doesn't say that. All an interpretation is what you think the text means, how it applies to you. And Jesus challenged the lawyer when he asked the vital question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what is written in the law? And then he said, how does it read to you? There's one thing, what's written in the law. There's a second thing. How do you interpret it? How do you apply it? I have no problem with saying, yes, that's my interpretation, that we ought to observe the Lord's Supper on Sunday, that we can baptize in a baptistry, that we ought not have a piano. That's my interpretation. That's my conclusion. The question is whether it's a valid conclusion. That's the issue. So who cares? If you care about Jesus Christ and what he said in Matthew 28, you care. You say, well, that's appealing to human reasoning. And human reasoning puts us in a field where there seems to be variableness and we maybe can't get our feet on solid ground. Yes, it is appealing to human reasoning. I don't deny that either. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned. God gave us that capacity. He expects us to use it. So I'm not ashamed to say what I believe about what the Lord has authorized, about how men are saved, whether or not they have to be baptized to be saved, about marriage and divorce, about the government of the church, about what we can do with the funds, is an interpretation that involves human reasoning. That's biblical. Here's the warning that Peter gives us. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 through 18, he said, in all his letters, Paul's letters, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So what happens with the hard to understand things? You just dismiss them? No. He said, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. It can be very serious, he says, to their own destruction. There may be things about the Scripture we miss that are not that critical, but there are things that are very critical, as you see from this text. And he said, you therefore, beloved, knowing this, you know this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. What am I to do? I know. I'll go ask this preacher. I know this preacher. I got a lot of confidence in him. He's preached for 40 years. That's not what Peter said. I'll ask the elders. They'll tell me who to listen to and who not to listen to. No, that's not what he said. He He said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And if I understand what he's talking about here, it's the knowledge of his grace. That's what was being perverted. That Christ's grace will cover sins of lasciviousness and immorality and that kind of thing. There were those teaching that and drawing people away. What are you to do? Get your Bible out and study. Apply the laws of language. That's all these are. The inductive method is just the laws of human reasoning that you use in court, that they use in science, that they use in medicine to arrive at a conclusion of truth about any given matter. And that's the responsibility we have. That's the danger that's involved. And that's why I believe this kind of study can be a very practical and beneficial study for us all. I appreciate your good attention. And I hope that we will think about these things and strive to use them in the future when we're challenged. What does it mean to you? We're going to sing the song that has been selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. What is that song?
Zion's Call.
Zion's Call. Zion standing for the government of the kingdom of heaven, or Christ. Zion's Call. He reigns. He wants to save us. He wants to help us on our journey. That was evident by the things we studied this morning and his gracious words. And if we can assist you in some way, and let that be known as together we stand and as we sing.